We were in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 45. We read those. I'm going to read them again, but then I'm going to also jump into another part of the conversation this morning. But last week, we talked a little bit. I just want to give a little background for today. We took this scripture, and it talked about the Pharisees had come to Christ and said, "Give me a sign. I want you to show me, show us your signs that we may believe." And Jesus then took it upon himself. He pointed out that and that's the conversation we're in, but that a sign wasn't going to do them any good. And so I'll read through those scripture again, and then we'll talk a little bit about them. But it says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights into the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he will find it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it be with this wicked generation." And as we talked about this and we looked at this, I talked about the rich man. I talked about the rich man and Lazarus. That he wanted him to send back Lazarus to tell his family. He said, "I know it's over for me, but can you send back Lazarus and let him, they'll believe a man who's come back from the dead?" Well, probably not. When Jesus came back from the dead, we still have trouble believing him, right? But then I got to talking about signs and how signs really won't help us any, because if that was the case, and if signs were the whole thing that would bring us to an understanding of where we were, Pharaoh should have been the most believing man that ever walked the face of the earth, right? But yet Pharaoh, even after seeing 10 signs, never believed the truth about what was going on. They never understood, never really bought in, so to speak. So as we look at this today, I'm really glad that we actually opened with the story we did, because the prodigal son story is a story that really touches on some of these same concepts that we've been talking about over the last couple of weeks and where we're continuing to go. But as we talked about it, this is where we really start to get into the first mention and the start of the conversation about that Christ came to die. And so we see him give them one sign. He gives them two. There's two signs that we will see in this as we continue through it. But I want to go back just real quickly to the last part, because I kind of skipped over a little bit of this. But, I talk about how Isaiah 53 talks about the Messiah to come. Psalm 22 could have been written, even though it was written before the book of Isaiah, could have been written as Christ was on the cross. I mean, that's how the language and everything plays out. But when we look at this and we start to see this, we get in through that whole part of the story, and then we get to the next part where we see that his creation, and this is where I really opened up and started going into it, there's four things that we see in this that really bring us to that understanding: his creation, our conscience, his word, and the Son, which is Jesus. And as we continue through this, the creation is where I want to start the focus today. Because remember in Romans chapter 1, verse 19, "That which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." There's evidence in us, his creation, of God himself. That's something we've talked a lot about with Blake talking through Romans. It's something we've really discussed a lot of. We can look at the creation around us. We can, you know, really embrace that we have been given all the opportunities to see God at work and to see Him alive. But let me just go real quickly. There was a Hugh Ross was an astronomer who spoke at a creation conference. It was Creator in the Cosmos, I think, is what he, I don't know if that was the name of the talk or what, but he basically had a conversation at a university with 40 scientists. And in that conversation, he shared with those 40 scientists the proof in science from, or the proofs of God in science. And as he shared these, I'm just going to read a couple of things that he showed them. And, you know, he said, no holy book or scientific theory taught the beginning, expansion, and decay of the universe, except the Bible for thousands of years. And, you know, if we think about that, you know, for since creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, Romans 1:20, God's invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. That's the answer Paul gave. Since the beginning of time, we have been given everything we need to know within us. That belief has been ingrained in us. And so as we look at this, well, in 1995, you know, Albert Einstein came up with the theory of relativity in 1917. In 95, 41 design features in which the probability for all to be met was less than 1 in 10. In 2000, there was 128 features with a probability of 1 in 10. 2002, 202 at 10. 2004, 322. 2006, 676. That's just for bacterial life, not even human life. This was a study that they were looking at, talking about how all of these things, these are proofs that have come about using the same things that he shared in that. He basically said the probability evidence increases at 1 million times per month that the God of the Bible is responsible for the design of the universe. He shared all of these things and these numbers and these different things from creation. And that was just in bacterial life. Now imagine the design features that we could see in human life. But as he shared all that, he then, you know, talks about all this. I think our conscience tells us exactly what it is. But remember, Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. So as we continue the story today and we continue into this, remember that creation shows us. Do you want to realize how small you are? Really start studying how big the world and the universe and all of these things are, and realize how small in this whole picture we truly can be. But yet we were the greatest among His creation because we were given the actual breath of God to breathe. He breathed into the nostrils of man. He formed man with His hands. The rest He spoke into being. There's something special about man that just cannot, and it's so special that man has spent a lot of years trying to prove that God doesn't exist. Why? Because we feel the same way about our God that He does us, right? Well, some do. Some feel that way. But as the story of the prodigal son showed us this morning, some don't. And there's no greater example in my mind from the Old Testament of the prodigal son than Jonah. And the thing about it with Jonah, and the only reason I bring it up, he's the next one in line of this story, but there's he's both the younger brother and the older brother. And if we think about that, we didn't even get into the older brother today. The older brother got mad. He sat outside. He refused to go in. He refused to celebrate that it was even happening. But look at Jonah. Jonah was called by God to do something. And he said, no, I'm good. He said, I'm going to go and do my own thing because these people do not deserve to have this life, right? Well, we do that every day, don't we? And God said, I want you to go to Nineveh. And Jonah said, no, I'm going to hop a boat. I'm going to get out of here. I'm going to go the other way. Let's just make sure that we don't go the way we need to go. And the sign of Jonah that Jesus talks about here in that next section talks about that Jonah was probably, well, let's just see. Jonah, the sign of Jonah was probably one of the most attacked miracles in the Old Testament. Because if you run into any modern skeptic or any liberal preacher or teacher type, they will undoubtedly try to attack this account of Scripture. And I've had an argument more than once about Jonah could not have survived. This could not have taken place. This could not be this or that. How could a man survive 3 days inside of a fish? Well, I would think if a person could eat 3 straight days of sushi, then it might work out okay, right? No. But Jesus obviously knew about Jonah and did not doubt that it occurred. If Jesus is using this as an example in a ministry conversation with people, then there's no doubt in my mind that the story of Jonah is an actual biblical account of something true. We cannot deny that. Why? Because Christ was there. Remember, he's there from the beginning. He'll be there to the end, right? He saw it. He knows. Just ask the blind man. He saw it all, right? Isn't that the way the old cliche statement goes in the church? But so what we see is there's obviously ways for us to understand. There's ways that things happen that we may not understand looking at the scientific evidence of it all. But unfortunately, we have become so conditioned in culture today that we feel we need a sign. We need something actual to take place. Well, guess what? Lazarus shouldn't have risen from the dead after 4 days, but he did. Jesus should have not risen from the dead. They stood guard. They made sure that no one came in, so how did he just get up and walk out? You know, that doesn't make sense. Well, Jonah living 3 days inside of a fish doesn't make sense either. I mean, I don't know what he ate while he was in there. I don't know if he, but if a man can fast 40 days, I wouldn't see why he couldn't live. But then again, you know, was the fish skimming the top and he was getting actual air to breathe? Or how did that work? You know, I don't know. And that's a good question to ask when you get there. But I don't think you're going to be worried about it then. But that's just reality. And we've got to look at it this way. But a God who set this universe in motion will also bring it to his chosen end. As we've discussed that this morning also. A God who's done, is doing, and will do things that are beyond our imagination. This is the same God we say, well, that man couldn't have lived 3 days. This is a God that stopped the sun in the sky. And I don't remember if I preached it here. I think I preached it at Elk Park one time. But if we think about that for sure, one of the things you got to understand is this isn't a God that stopped the sun in the sky. If you think about how the world works and what we have learned to understand about the universe today, and the fact that we rotate around the sun, we also rotate on an axis. God reached down and he grabbed the earth and he stopped the earth from spinning for the sun to sit still. Or he slowed it down enough to where a day lasted two. And those are some things that people still argue today. But there's historical accounts in the Chinese records of a day that lasted twice as long as others. There are days that are being kept. And it's like, whoa, where did this happen? How did this occur? And we got to understand these things did happen. These things definitely happened. Anything we see in this book, we cannot say is false. If we do not believe one story, then we render the rest null and void. We basically just push it to the side and say, look, I can't believe what this is saying here, so I can't believe these words. That account of Christ's life can't be accurate. Because I don't believe in what David said in Psalm 37. That may be a Moses psalm. I can't remember. But basically what we're looking at here is we're looking at the story of Jonah. And people will argue tooth and nail with you and tell you that it did not happen that way. There's no way it could have possibly happened. If all of those things are true about him, then what happened to Jonah or anybody else in the Bible is small potatoes compared to what God has already done and shown us in his word. But I don't have enough faith to look at the story of Jonah and say it's not true. I don't have enough faith to say it's not true. And I hope you don't today either. So as we look at this, I don't have enough to look at all he has already done and imagine that the story could be false. If it's in the Bible, I'm going to go ahead and say it's true. And here is what I want to look at. This is kind of an early Easter message. I mean, I know Easter's still, what, about 3-4 weeks away? This is going to be like an early Easter message for us today, because just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, or the belly of a fish, or the belly of a sea monster, I don't know how your translation words it. I mean, the New King James says a great fish. So let's go with that. But so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So this morning, I want to remember and celebrate something here. We get to verse 40, and we need to remember the fact that 3 days and nights in the belly of the earth, Jesus emerged just as Jonah did from the belly of a fish. That is the sign of Jonah that Jesus promised to the people. He said, I give you the sign of Jonah. You will see the sign of Jonah. That's the only sign you're going to see. But I will, in essence, what he's saying is I will rise again. I will rise again, like that old Dallas Holmes song. I'll rise again. And as you look at this, Jonah was cast overboard into the sea. Jesus was nailed to a cross. He was blamed for the sin that led him to the cross. Just as Jonah was actually sinful and was blamed for the storm and was thrown overboard. Jonah, when Jonah was swallowed by the fish, I'm probably putting some words into his mouth by saying this, but we do know the last words Jesus said on the cross, and that is, it is finished. He said from the cross, it is finished. So it's possible to think that Jonah probably thought the same thing. That when Jonah was swallowed by a fish, he said, well, this is it. Here we go. I've had a good life. It's been a good run. You know, probably crying out to the Lord on his way down. And as we look at that, Jonah made a 3-day journey captive in a smelly ride, while Jesus made his trip to announce the freedom of Christians in hell. It doesn't mean he preached to them and tried to win their souls. It means he told them, it's done, it's finished, and you have lost. Thank you. That was because of you. I'm making sure I got that in there this time. But Jonah came out with an amazing message to God's people. He came to Nineveh and he shared the gospel and he shared about God's power. Jesus came forth not only sharing the message, but demonstrating God's power in resurrection. See, there's a celebration that we can have about Easter. This time of year is special. This time of year is something we can all look at. And as we celebrate this manger to the cross mentality, the thing that we need to look at is these things truly existed. If you don't believe me, watch the Science Channel every once in a while. In fact, you know, there's specials that come on all the time where they're taking things that are biblical and trying to prove them scientifically. They found ossuaries. And if you don't know what an ossuary is, it's a bone box, basically. What they do is they take a dead body, you place it in a tomb. When it had broken down to only bones, they would go back in, they would put the bones in a box, and they would stick it on a shelf. And then they would etch who it was. They found an ossuary not too long ago that said, James, the brother of Jesus. They also have other ossuaries that seem to relate to that same family. And all the names seem to match up. Now, this one was rendered authentic. They found the box that said, they found another one of Caiaphas. And in it were two nails that they deemed were probably used during crucifixion. Why he would have been buried with those two nails is beyond anyone. But there's, you know, and that's neither for me to discuss, figure out, or anything else. That's just to show you there were people that lived with those names, who died at those times, who were buried in tombs, who were put in ossuaries and stuffed into a tomb with their families, and they've been uncovered. There's and they etched on them who they were. Now, I'm not going to go the route that some of them have gone in trying to prove that, well, this just could have been anybody. I mean, the reality of the box that I mentioned first with James is that James was probably one of the most common names, as was Jesus. It was, I mean, if you walk out on a street and you yell one of those names, you were not necessarily known by your name like we are. Everybody here has a unique name. There's nobody here that has the same name as someone else. So, but you walk into the city, like I guess New York would be a good example. You walk into New York City and you yell your name, you might have 15, 20 people turn around within earshot of you. Well, multiply that by maybe 400, and that's what's going to happen in Jerusalem if you yell one of the common names that was there. Mary was probably one in four women were named Mary at the time. So, yeah, I mean, it's a common name. But you were known by your family. There weren't that many Jesus, son of Joseph, or James, son of Joseph, or James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus. So, you know, those defining factors, it's like here. Everybody knows you by who you know, right? Like if I go up to somebody and start talking to somebody and they say, okay, now whose son are you? That's how they're going to put pieces together. Blake's the same way, I'm sure. He goes up to somebody and says, oh, well, Lamar's my dad. Well, then, oh, okay, I know who you are. I remember Lamar. I remember this. I remember that. So we start to put pieces together by who you're related to, by who you're more closely related to. So when we look at this, we may find something of a New Testament person, but we will never find an ossuary box that has Jesus' name on it. That is Jesus Christ, the Savior that is mentioned in the Word, because he was put in a tomb and he raised 3 days later. You see, that's the most interesting factor of all of this. He was put in a tomb and he came back out. That is what Easter is all about, because you will not find anything, because everything is empty. I wonder if they even had an ossuary box that they would have put his body in. But then they were like, well, we might as well just, you know, stick it in a tomb and forget about it. Which may be the deception that now that they think they have one in the tomb that says Jesus on it. But, you know, I mean, now his bones are not there. He's alive just as he says he is. But as we celebrate this, let's think about this for a moment. When Jesus raised from the dead, with all the evidence of the resurrection, Jesus continues by describing some who believed in the face of others who didn't. There were two who believed. Jesus points out two Old Testament accounts, one involved of how a nation responded, while the other was about a single lady and her response. Now, as we look at the two responses, and I just real quickly want to run through them this morning, what we see here is this. The people who heard were Nineveh. The story is not about Jonah. As I said, Jonah kind of plays the role of both the prodigal son and his older brother. Now, he ran away. He tried his best to get away and make sure that nobody knew anything about him, that he had been asked to go to Nineveh. The story that Jesus shares is about Nineveh itself. Because then, as I mentioned with Jonah, Jonah became the older brother. He shared the gospel. When God got his attention, sent him back to Nineveh, he shared the gospel. Then he did what? He went and sat on top of a hill and he watched the city waiting for destruction, because there's no possible way they're going to repent. They're just, you know, they'll mess up. And then he got mad at God when he didn't do it. But God promised that he would save the people if they would believe and repent. And yet Jonah refused to believe that they had repented. How many times have we done that too? We've held someone's past against them. We've held someone's life against them to that point, just as we talked about this morning, and then all of a sudden here we are, and we're judging them because of something that they no longer have a part of in their life. Could be 30 years ago, right? But yet we want to hold them accountable. We want to, you know, they're accountable before the Lord. I leave it there. There's no reason for me to bring up someone's past and continue judging them through the muck and the mire when they have already made their amends. They've already made amends with God. They've already come to that situation and they've prayed about it and they've said, Lord, forgive me for I failed you. And he already has made that sacrifice 2,000 years ago. that they could have the opportunity today to have that forgiveness. But we all have a past, and all of our pasts are dirty. They're all unclean. We're all like the prodigal son in many ways. And here we are standing before the Father who says, welcome home. And yet we want to judge the others. What did he say to the older brother? He said, all of this is yours. Don't you realize that he's back as a servant? He took his inheritance and ran with it and turned himself into whatever it was. He is no longer trusted with the inheritance because he already took a third of what he took a third of my estate at that moment. Well, when he took a third of the estate, guess what else was happening? It was continuing to grow. It was continuing to prosper. And then that older brother not only got the two thirds from that moment, but anything else from that point forward. So his inheritance became greater. But yet he couldn't see through the whole thing. He's saying, you've never killed a fatted calf for me. No, you just get everything I own. You know? But how many times do we justify certain circumstances? So Jonah was trying to justify that. But Jesus here uses the example of Nineveh and says, the Ninevites will rise again in the resurrection of that day and stand in judgment with you, and they will condemn you. They will be more righteous than you. Now, it sure sounds like he's basically saying to them that the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. They repented of the sins that they had committed. But yet Nineveh was still being held captive by this group of people, it sounds like, in the sins of their past, just like everyone else we come across. I mean, for Jesus to have brought this up, there had to be a purpose that would make a point with them. They were just like Jonah. They're casting the sin of people back in front of them and constantly trying to drag them into a hole and say, look, this is who you are. You don't change. People don't change. How many times have you heard those words? Whether it be about you or someone else. People don't change. Really? All right. So everything evil about you, I should hold against you. Well, no, I'm not the same person I used to be. Well, then people don't change. You know, I don't know how many times I've had that conversation with people where you point out to them, well, you say you've changed, so if people don't change, then who am I to believe? Have you changed or do people not change? What part of this are we not understanding? But Jesus is saying to them, the Ninevites changed. They repented of the sins. They will stand in judgment and condemn this generation because of that judgment. What was another thing that was held against Solomon all these years? Well, it was the queen of the south who came and everybody warned him about her other life, about who she was, about all of these things. But see, these people hear that these things are happening. And in verse 42, it says, the queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. He's standing in front of them at that moment. And he's saying, I am the one who is here. He's saying a greater than Jonah, a greater than Solomon. There is a message that is being shared, and it's being shared in this moment. At this time, there is something that is happening, and here it is, standing in front of you, and you're condemning it because you refuse to buy in and repent. You refuse to repent of your wickedness, of the ways. How many times did he call them names that had something to do with their sin, whether it be the whitewashed tombs or whatever it might be? He called the Pharisees names because their sin was not being repented of. They refused to acknowledge that sin could be repented of. In fact, they kept casting judgment on everyone else. But here he says, the men of Nineveh will stand in judgment. The queen of the south will stand in judgment. I think Jonah was the world's worst missionary. But yet his word still brought people to repentance. And I'm not trying to be rude about that. I mean, he won people to Christ, so he did the job. But what missionary runs away from the calling that's placed in their life and tries to completely forget that he's supposed to preach? God called him to preach to the Ninevites, and Jonah ran the other way. He was the world's worst missionary. And yet Jesus used his teaching as an example of repentance that can come. When God wants something done, he's going to do it. It doesn't matter who brings the message. It doesn't matter what way it's delivered. God is the one that does the healing process for those that repent. God is the one who heals the broken. God is the one who brings healing in a circumstance and situation. It's not me. It's not Blake. It's not Joe or Charlie. Mike can't even do that. You know, Mike can do a lot of things with plants. I mean, let's just be real. But unless Mike has a secret Miracle-Grow formula, he can't heal a hurt that I have. That has to come between me and God. He can't grow a plant that's going to forgive me of my sins. You know, I mean, there's certain plants you could probably grow that people might think are forgiving their sins, but let's just be real for a minute. It's not. So as we look at this, here's the thing. I think the best way that I could... The Ninevites were basically eternally challenged, or eternity challenged, so to speak. They didn't believe in that forever moment that God could bring through repentance. But Jonah brought that to them, and they hated, I mean, Jonah hated Nineveh. He hated the Ninevites. He hated everything to do with them. And God's calling him to go into a place he hates to share a message. And as Jonah goes in, he reluctantly came. I guess it would have been like the Jews for Jesus in 1946, who was sending missionaries into Nazi Germany. It's a group who were sending missionaries into Nazi Germany, and they were trying to minister to the Nazis in the midst of this war where they were dying and they were being persecuted. Now, I'm not sure to the validity of that story because I've only found like a couple of little things about it. But what I do know is that it would be like that. It would be a lot like that. It would have been, you know, and maybe Jews for Jesus didn't actually send anybody into Nazi Germany, but, you know, it was an example. Like, I'm not real sure about that, but it would have been like the Jews sending missionaries into Nazi Germany, what God was asking Jonah to do. Like, that's how bad Jonah would have hated the Ninevites. Would have been exactly like the Jews being hateful of the Nazis. So whether there's a true story in that or not, let's just back up and punt for a second on that, because I'm not going to give out false information, but it would be similar to that. You know, it would be very similar to the Jews going into Nazi Germany with a mission, sharing the gospel that, you know, it's not something. Jonah had a bad attitude. He was probably seasick, bleached from the digestive juices of a fish, smelled like the fish. Let's just be real. Jonah stunk at this point. And he was vomited onto a beach. He, you know, you think about all of these things, and then he was vomited out. And, you know, a humorous way of telling the story right now, just so that we don't get wrapped up in it, I guess. But, you know, a little boy was told the story of Jonah in Sunday school. And when the teacher said, "Well, what have you learned today?" He said, "I learned that people make whales sick." But, you know, the reality is that God made the whale vomit him up so that he could have an opportunity to go and share. I don't know what condition he was in when he came out of that fish, but I know that spiritually he was ready to do what God had asked him to do. Now, when Jonah was in the belly of the fish, was he crying out saying, "God, if you'll just get me out of here, if you'll just give me one more chance, I'll go and do what you've told me to do. I'll go take care of this." I know, but how many days do we get swallowed up by the belly of the world? How many days do we get swallowed up in the belly of the fish trying to live our lives in the world that is the fish. And we go about trying to live our lives in a way that's pleasing to us. We want to run from what God has called us to do. We want to show the world that we don't have anything to do with this God that they're fearful of. And the reality is that they're not even fearful anymore. And we need to be more fearful of God and the calling that He's put on our lives. He's called each one of us to be ministers. He called us to invite others to church. He called us to invite others into the fold. He called us to bring others with us. I mean, that's what the Great Commission was all about, right? Go to the ends of the earth and bring them in. Well, let's talk about the ends of the earth for a moment. Because the queen from the south would have come from what Jesus called the ends of the earth. That usually was probably a translation of somewhere far away. You know, she traveled far to be there. Now, she would have been wealthy. He mentions this woman who had so much against her. She would have been wealthy, and there was a problem of distance. She probably traveled 1,000 miles or more to get there. And she came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And yet, wisdom that was shared with her changed her. It brought her to a new understanding of who Christ was, or of who God was, not necessarily Christ, but who God was. So no generation had been given more evidence than the one that we're in now. Let's just think about this for a moment. The generation at the time had a lot of evidence already to go on. They had a lot of signs, and they still cried out for more. And Jesus is like, look, signs aren't going to do you any good. But let's just come back to today for a moment. There's signs that we have been given from day one. We've got a book full of them. We've seen healings take place in friends and family. We've seen people who we thought never would walk back through the doors of a church, walk through them and sit down on a pew and worship with us. We've seen people who we never thought had a chance to get out of the life they were in, get out of the life that they were in. And it's all because of what God is doing in their lives. Amen. And yet here we are, and we keep saying, God, I just need a sign. God, if you'll show me. You know, Gideon laid out a fleece, and then he couldn't take the sign for the opportunity it was. He said, God, I'm going to lay this fleece out, and if there's dew on the ground but not on the fleece, then I understand that's a sign from you. Well, what did he do the next day? He's like, God, I know you did what I asked you to do, but here's the fleece again. This time, dew on the fleece, not on the ground, and I know it's you. I'm going, does it really take that much for us to see? Well, obviously the answer is yes. Because even Thomas doubted. Even though he had seen the things that Jesus had done, he said, I will not believe until I have touched his hands and his feet, till I've seen the side, till I've experienced it face to face. So Jesus showed him again. Now at that time, Thomas believed, but do we really need those signs for us to see? Because what is it that Jesus said? Blessed are those who believe and have not yet seen. Blessed are those who believe and didn't need a sign to get there. It's about dying to an old life, coming alive in a new life that is brought on by the one who we keep saying, give me a sign and I'll believe. If you'll just get me through this circumstance, I will give you everything I have. And then when we get through that circumstance, it's like, okay, I didn't really mean everything. I just meant 90% of those things. What is it? The sign of the man who was standing on his house. You see, floodwaters were rising, and he's standing at the door, and a car comes by and offers him a ride to safety. Well, then he gets up to the second floor. A boat comes by and offers him a ride to safety. Gets up to the roof, and he's just about to go under, and a helicopter comes through and offers him a ride to safety. And then he gets to the gate of heaven. He says, I kept telling people you were going to bring me out of this, God. And he said, I sent a car, a boat, and a helicopter, and you refused it, saying I was going to send you something else. He's like, what do you want? You want a sign? Well, God's like, I tried 3 times. I've done everything you've asked me to do, and here we are. Well, Leonard Ravenhill said, Jesus did not come into the world to make bad men good. He came into the world to make dead men alive. That's a factual statement if I've ever heard one. He didn't come into the world to show us signs. He didn't come into the world to make bad men good. He didn't come into the world to make us any better than we actually are. He came into the world to bring us alive. That once we got to a point where we could remember that we've been crucified with Christ, and it's not us that live, but Christ that lives within us. It's not us that, it's no longer I who live by my desires, it's I who live by the desires he puts in me. And that is the beauty of the life that we have. So as we take a lesson from this and we wrap this up this morning, I just simply want to mention that Easter is a time for us to celebrate an empty tomb. Not because Jesus raised from the tomb and we needed a sign, but because it's a reminder that our lives are to be filled with his Spirit. It's a reminder that our lives must come to an empty tomb moment for him to be fully aware and alive in us. It must be a time for us to come to death, the death of an old man, to be alive in him in the new. If we don't understand that, if we don't grasp that, you see, a dynamic church is not just a church that sings. It's not just a church that comes and sits through a sermon. It's not a church that does anything other than surrenders to the Spirit of God that can be alive in each one there. A dynamic church doesn't have to be anything special. We just have to be in the Word, studying the Word, and attacking the enemy with the ammunition we've been given. Just as Jesus did in the temptation. He's standing in the desert and Satan comes up and says, turn these rocks into stone, man shall not live by bread alone. If you'll jump from here, they'll save you. He says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. If you'll bow down to me, I'll give you all of this. You shall have no other gods but God. You see, Jesus knew the answer to stop Satan in his tracks. And we have a lot of answers to stop Satan in his tracks in God's Word. We have everything we need right here. To see those who are not just congregating is the goal. We can either congregate or we can come together and consecrate what we're taking in. Allow this to be a consecrated holy place that gives him glory in everything we do. It may be that we come under fire. It may be that we face troubles and circumstances and difficulties and situations. And just as Blake said this morning, there's not really any way that I can sit here and say, well, yes, you're going to heaven, because that's not for me to decide. I can tell you everything that the Word says we need to do to get there. I can tell you everything and show you verses that will lead you where it is, but I can't, what's the old statement? You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. I can give you the water, but it's not up to me to drink it for you. It's not up to Blake to drink it for you. There's nothing we can do to drink it for you. But 2 Timothy 1:12, Paul does say, he says, I know what I have believed. I know whom I have believed, and that he is able to keep that which I have entrusted to him. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he will keep that. You know, Matthew 7:21-23, many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, in your name we prophesied, cast out demons, did miracles. Depart from me, I never knew you, worker of iniquity. So are we going to work for iniquity today, or are we going to work for the Savior? Are we persuaded that he is able to keep what he promised us? Or are we just going to go out and work iniquity because we want to share a gospel that's not true? We want to say, well, I see in this word that there's so much going on, and I see that this is a... I read a post the other day that broke my heart. Somebody had questioned somebody about a statement that they had shared, and their answer to them broke my heart. Because it said, I don't know a God like you're talking about. And when I read it, I'm thinking, you know, they were trying to justify a sinful lifestyle by saying, I don't know this God you speak of, because the God I know is love. And that's how it goes. Right. You know, Blake brought that up this morning too. And here's how we're going to finish this out today. We're not going to sing. We're just going to close it with this and pray. But when Blake brought it up this morning, all I could think about was, you know, the world will throw those arguments at us. And they'll throw out those statements of, well, God is love. So how can a loving God create hell? How can a loving God bring about evil? How can a loving God create evil? Well, God did create evil. He had to create the opposite of good. Evil is just simply the opposite of good, right? It doesn't mean that God is commanding the evil to do what it's doing. I mean, a life lived without God means that we're just not being directed by the Spirit to do the right thing. So by not being directed by the Spirit to do the right thing, evil exists. Because anything that is separation from God is that evil. Now, I'm not going to get into all the theological debates and everything about that, but what I will say is this, that we can still say God is love because a loving God is going to honor His word. Because if He wouldn't, then how can we believe anything else? If God told us there's a hell, and He told us there will be people there, and He told us how to get there, how can we not expect Him to honor the word that He spoke to us? Because if He doesn't honor that word, if there's not a hell, even though it's in His word and it's fully described and it does say that there will be people there, if He doesn't honor the word where it says many will say that we need this or that, that I did these things and I did those things, and He says, depart from me, I never knew you, you worker of iniquity. If that's not a God that I serve, I don't want to serve the God they serve, because He promised me these things exist. He promised me that these things are true. He promised me in His word that this is the case. And if I can't believe that God will do what He says He's going to do about those people, how can I believe there's a heaven for me? How can I believe that there's a hope for me to live and get there one day? How can I believe anything that's in the word if I can't believe what He says about the evil in the world? Think about that today. If I can't believe what He says about hell and about the destruction He will bring on this earth, then how can I believe what He says is promised for those that love Him? Maybe it's a time we reconsider ourselves, what we stand for, what we're looking at. Maybe it's a time that we reconsider ourselves today, truly who we are in Him. Have we been crucified with Christ? Have we allowed the old man to die so that the new life can grow? Have we allowed those things to take place? Or are we still holding on to a thread where we're yanking on that old life and we're saying, I'm not letting go because there's just too much to live for? Well, you only live once. Right. You do. Great. Wonderful. That once can be forever. And it doesn't have to be lived in sin. It doesn't have to be lived with a bottle in your hand, with drugs in your arm. It doesn't have to be lived with the sexual immorality and the sinful nature that you were born into. Being born into that does not, I mean, being born doesn't guarantee you heaven. Let's just be real for a moment. Because there's a love that we serve a God who died for love. Let's just be real. He died for love because He loved His people enough to give them the opportunity once again to have that bridge that could bring us to Him. So as we close things out today, let's just, I can't leave it any other way than that. But if you have a decision to make, if you have someone you need to talk to, then grab and talk to them. But do not leave here today thinking that you've given up every opportunity, but also don't look at life like Jonah. Don't sit on the hill waiting for the destruction of those, because what it says to the Pharisees and what Jesus says here is that the Ninevites will rise and stand in judgment and condemn you. This generation will be condemned by them because they believed and repented what Jonah said. Gives me hope for the repentance, but it surely doesn't give me hope for the judgmental. Because if we're judgmental of someone else's life and we're condemning them and we're bringing them out of a circumstance, then are we really doing ourselves any justice? Because as Jonathan shared with us the one time, he said, we're then guilty of the sins we condemn them of. Because we're calling them on the carpet for something that we're probably just as guilty for. So are you willing to see him move in your life today in that way?